got a bit of a cold, so if I sound nasally to you, it sounds even worse to me, so I'll apologize in advance for that. I lived in St. Louis for 3 years, and in those 3 years, there's a whole bunch of things I just never did. I think I went to the Arch once, and it was because someone in town wanted me to go with them. I only went to 2 baseball games, and again, it was the same thing. Someone was in town and wanted to go. Never went to a hockey game. I don't think I ever went to the zoo. It just was kind of always there. I just never did it. And, I've worked in Branson for 5 years now, and I get all kinds of offers to go to free shows and reduced price shows, and I just never have taken any of those opportunities until this past weekend, until Friday. Friday, Emily and I had an opportunity to go to one of the many Branson shows. We went and saw the production of Joseph. And for the most part, it was fairly accurate. They were up front that they had some things that were not accurate, that was some poetic license, so to speak. And the production overall was pretty good. But if you've ever had an opportunity to go to the show, Joseph, or maybe you attended the production they had earlier on Noah, you'll know that this particular theater doesn't do the traditional curtain call at the end of their production. Instead of having all of the actors line up and take a bow, instead just a single man stepped out onto the stage and essentially gave a brief invitation. Something to the effect of, this show was about forgiveness. If you need forgiveness and want to make Jesus your personal Savior, please come to the front where a prayer team will be available. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those shows, but that's what they do. And it's a little odd for lots of reasons. But although not mentioned specifically, the man who was speaking, his implications in his comments was that salvation comes through prayer. And this is a sort of a timely moment for Emily and I, because I've agreed to speak at the Brookfield meeting next week, and the topic that they've assigned me is the sinner's prayer. And this is the comments that were given to me. Our people, especially our young people, are bombarded with "just pray the sinner's prayer." Does God hear sinners? What other things are necessary for salvation? Is the publican's prayer enough? What is the history of the sinner's prayer? Add other thoughts as you see fit. So this morning I thought I'd share with you some of my thoughts regarding the sinner's prayer. We're not going to address all of those topics, but we are going to address some of those. I suppose you've probably heard this phrase, the sinner's prayer. If you haven't heard that, maybe you've heard the implications of it. Well, something along the lines of just let Jesus, ask Jesus to come into your heart. They're all getting at the same point. The salvation comes through something other than baptism. That it's that it's possible for us to pray for salvation. So let's take some time this morning to look at the sinner's prayer. What exactly is the sinner's prayer? Well, there's actually several variations. Most include some very basic elements, things like acknowledgement of sin, acknowledging the death of Jesus, and a plea to Jesus to come into your heart for salvation. Probably the most well-known version is very short. I'll read it for you. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen. Oftentimes, this particular prayer will be said by a speaker in parts, as if to teach a child to speak. They'll say a first part, and then it's counted back to the speaker, and then at the end, then the speaker makes some comments about those who have said the prayer being saved. You know, although proponents of this prayer will claim that it began during Jesus' ministry, The sinner's prayer developed much later and is actually the result of false teaching regarding works and baptism. In an attempt to reform the works-based teachings of the Catholic Church, men like Luther and Calvin in the 1500s taught that the works of men could not lead to salvation. This idea of faith alone can save. And so these men, and others as well, assumed that baptism was in fact a work of man and therefore could not be included in the plan of God for salvation. Of course, what they willfully ignore is that baptism is never described as a work of man, yet instead is described as a working of God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, we're told, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." See, baptism isn't a work, but that was the assumption. See, it starts with this first false teaching in the... Well, really, it started much before the 15th century when the apostate church started to overemphasize the idea of works, the idea that you in some way might be able to work or buy your way into salvation. And so then there's this pendulum response, this idea that, well, works have nothing to do with it. It's faith alone. It's God doing it. And you have nothing to do with your own salvation. And therefore, since baptism must be a work of man, it's therefore not necessary. So it starts with this issue of works and faith, and it's from this, it's interesting to see the anatomy of a false teaching. And so let's take a look at this. You know, salvation through prayer, which is really what the sinner's prayer is, really started to take root in colonial America. The earliest version of the sinner's prayer is found in Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, published in 1678. In it, it reads, "God be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I see that if his righteousness had not been, or I have not faith in that righteousness, I am utterly cast away. Lord, I have heard that thou art a merciful God, and hast ordained that thy Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world, and moreover, that thou art willing to bestow him upon such a poor sinner as I am, and I am a sinner indeed. Lord, take therefore this opportunity and magnify thy grace in the salvation of my soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen." You know, the interesting thing about this, the first recorded version of this sinner's prayer, and that we had read before, is that the elements in it aren't essentially wrong. I'm not sure I'd be comfortable praying all of this, but many of these things are accurate. And so a false teaching is, it's mostly truth, and then just a small portion of untruth. So in the mid-1700s, which is a time period that's often referred to as the First Great Awakening, there was a man by the name of Eleazar Wheelock, and he began to use what has since become known as the Mourner's Bench. And as we start to talk about this, you'll see the influence of these teachings on some of our practices. But this idea of the mourner's bench was that sinners who were mourned for their sins as well as their family and relatives would come up to the altar. They'd essentially sit on the front row, and then they would pray through for salvation. This was a very emotional experience, and it was not accepted by most of the Protestant churches at the time. They just didn't like this idea of, well, if you've got sins in your life, come sit up front and I'll preach specifically to you. I'll draw on your emotions, and then at the end we'll pray and your sins will be taken away. This First Great Awakening most certainly was directed towards those who were already members of some church. But yet, nearly 100 years after Wheelock, during the so-called Second Great Awakening, a time period where instead of focusing on those already in denominations, the focus then was to bring people into denominations, focusing on those who weren't part of churches. Another preacher by the name of Charles Finley from Western New York sought to discover a method by which more people could be converted, this idea of bringing people into your denomination. And so he took this concept of the mourner's bench and renamed it Anxious Bench. Those who were not church members were seated up in the front where Finley would draw on their emotions to convince the sinner to convert through prayer and repentance. Finley actually readily admitted that he had replaced New Testament baptism for the remission of sins with this concept of the anxious bench. He once wrote, "The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to people, and then all who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called out to be baptized. It held the place of the anxious seat. It held the place that the anxious seat does now as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians." Do you hear that? Do you hear what this man is saying? He's essentially saying, well, yeah, Christ established the church, and the apostles, through whom Christ gave authority, established this mechanism of baptism to receive salvation, but that's just a first century thing. Now, my concept of the anxious bench is the manifestation of your determination to be a Christian. You want to be a Christian? You got to sit on the front row and listen to me as I preach to your emotions. In the late 1800s, a man by the name of Dwight Moody began to use a modified version of the anxious bench. He thought that it was put too much pressure on people, and most certainly it would have. And so instead of using this idea of an anxious bench, he would call people up, and the respondents would be led to an inquiry room. And here in this inquiry room, trained persons led the respondents on a process of repentance and confession of sins, ending with a prayer. And thus, Dwight Moody thought that folks would have salvation bestowed upon them. In 1899, a man by the name of R.A. Torrey, the protege of Moody, took the inquiry room concepts to the streets of Chicago, where instead of calling people into a room, he would just deal with them right there on the streets and would have on-the-spot conversions. This approach really set the foundation for much of what we see today in the idea of salvation through prayer. Soon after World War II, a former baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday, what a great name for a preacher, but he took up where R.A. Torrey had left off, this idea of taking church on the road. Instead of having buildings, let's go to where the people are. Certainly a concept that is biblical, something that we can do and should do. But what Billy Sunday did was he combined entertainment with preaching and gained a huge following. He would go around, and after thunderous sermons that contained heavy moralistic messages, often mixed with political overtones and humorous behavior, salvation was offered to the audience. Often it was associated with a prayer, which Sunday himself called the sinner's prayer. But at times people were told that they were saved as they would simply walk down the sawdust trail to the front. Eventually, some people were told that they were saved simply because they publicly shook Sunday's hand while acknowledging that they would follow Christ. What a strange thing. Sunday's methods, I mean, he had huge crowds. Sunday's methods sprouted many imitators, and in 1936, one of these imitators converted a man who is today the most famous proponent of the sinner's prayer. I think you know this man. His name is Billy Graham. Billy Graham didn't start preaching until after World War II. Now, Graham didn't like a lot of Sunday's methods. He didn't like the entertainment factor. He thought it was a circus. And so instead he tried to bring a more respectful approach. But he did like the idea of big outdoor rallies that featured an altar call that was enhanced by mood music and dire predictions of the unprepared's eternity. And if anyone has popularized the sinner's prayer, it's been Billy Graham. And in fact, the prayer that I read in the very beginning is the prayer that is on the official Billy Graham website. In the late 1950s, a co-worker of Graham's, a man by the name of Bill Bright, further articulated the concept of the sinner's prayer and wrote really what is the defining work on the subject in what's called the Four Spiritual Laws, a book that you could check out and read. I don't know that I would recommend it, but you could. And it's from this that Bright founded a group that's called Campus Crusade for Christ. And if you've been on a college campus in the last 15, 20 years, you most likely have run into this group. This is a religious organization that works exclusively on college campuses. And they are there to set forth the sinner's prayer. That's one of their mainstays, one of the four pillars that Bright had established for spiritual laws is this idea of the sinner's prayer. And so our youth, as the brethren at Brookfield mentioned, our youth are being inundated with this. Well, it's being inundated because they're hearing it on the college campuses. So let's ask this question. Is the sinner's prayer biblical? Well, most certainly not. Although, throughout the book of Acts, salvation is gained through baptism, never once through prayer. I find it really interesting that in the flyer that I was sent for the Brookfield meeting, of all of the lessons that are there, I think there's 6 or 8, every other lesson has scriptures associated with it. And yet my lesson on the sinner's prayer has no scriptures. And there's a reason for that. Because really, there's no scriptural basis for this idea of praying a prayer to be saved. Now, proponents will often offer a number of examples from the Bible. I find, I find this first example very interesting. I can remember as a kid, we would go to the old 25th and Oakley congregation, and Tom Woody would have a teen study, and he had set it up with debates where we'd take a topic, and it could be the sinner's prayer, and we'd choose up sides. You know, somebody would take the sinner's prayer is appropriate, and someone would say that it's not. And I can remember an individual that when he finally would lose, he seemed to like to take the wrong side of things. And when he would finally lose, he'd break out John's Bible. And really what he was doing is he'd take and kind of twist things. It was always funny. But the sad part about it is those things happen. I think Mike's going to talk a little bit more about this, that we've got to be careful about translations. I want to read to you a passage from John, the first chapter, verses 11 through 13. I'll be reading out of the New King James. You could read out of the NIV or read out of the King James and really get the same message. Here it says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now I want you to listen to this same set of passages from the Bible that is supported by Billy Graham and his network. It's the Living Bible. It's actually a paraphrase. I'm not sure why you would want to use a paraphrase as your standard, but it's here's how it reads. "Even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few welcomed and received him. But to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was trust in him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn, not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God." Do you see how those passages, they don't say the same thing at all, do they? And yet, sometimes we see this happen. Sometimes we see people break out John's Bible. We see them break out their own twisted understanding of the Scriptures. And so oftentimes when we see the passages that people use to support the notion of praying to salvation, it's really a deviation from the truth. Let's look at a couple of these. Let's first begin in Luke, the 18th chapter. Here we find the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Both are praying. And the tax collector prays this, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so some will look at this and say, look, here is a man who's praying, he's a sinner, and he says, "Be merciful to me." This is the first example of the sinner's prayer, but not really. See, both of these men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, were already in covenant relationships with God because they were both Jews. And see, it's different. It's different because they're already in a relationship. They're already Jews. And so when they sin, a prayer like this would be appropriate. If you and I were to pray for God to forgive us of our sins, it is in fact appropriate to do that because we've entered into a relationship with them, with God. The prayer of the tax collector was not one seeking salvation, but for forgiveness of sins committed under the law of Moses. Oftentimes, folks will turn to Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 22, where following his desire to buy the ability to pass on the gifts of the Spirit, Simon is told by Peter, "Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." And yet we see the same arguments, that here's a wonderful example of a prayer of a sinner for salvation. Yet this isn't the case. Remember that Simon was already in a relationship with God. Go back to verses 9 through 13. "But there was a certain man named Simon who had previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, for the least to the greatest, saying, 'This is the greatest power. This man is the greatest power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." You see, Simon was baptized. He received salvation then, and yet he fell away. This is a passage that we look to understand that once you're saved, it doesn't mean that you're always saved. Once you've been baptized, it doesn't guarantee you salvation. This isn't a prayer of a sinner who has not sought salvation. This is a prayer for forgiveness, just as we saw for the tax collector. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, quoting from the book of Joel, Peter says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Have you heard this phrase before? This is really the heart of the sinner's prayer. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Yet, calling on the name of the Lord alone does not save. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What is calling on the name of the Lord if it isn't in fact saying, "Lord, Lord"? Consider Peter's response to the Jews. When the Jews ask him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Does Peter say, "Pray"? No. Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Also consider the other times in the Bible that this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is used. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul, recounting his conversion, says that Ananias told him, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Isn't it interesting that calling on the name of the Lord is equated with baptism? Sometimes, in talking about this sinner's prayer, folks will turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, the letter that's being written to the Laodiceans, where Jesus says, "As many as I have loved, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." See how this passage is twisted? Well, here's Jesus. He's knocking at the door of your heart. Let him in so you can receive salvation. But yet, first we have to understand that this passage is directed to members, church members, saints, who are of a lukewarm congregation. It's directed to people who are already Christians, not to a passage about how unbelievers become Christians. Second, it mentions nothing of prayer as the way to let Jesus into your heart. In fact, we know it's entirely different. That letting Jesus into your heart comes through contact with the blood through baptism. Some contend that the sinner's prayer comes from Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10, where it reads that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with your heart that God has raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. First and foremost, we see here that prayer is not mentioned in this passage. Yes, we make confession with our mouth, but this isn't necessarily prayer. The passage doesn't say anything about belief and confession as being the only things necessary for salvation, as if they're mutually exclusive and everything else is not necessary. It simply establishes that they are a necessary component, yet not exclusively necessary. And actually, if you look at the Greek here, it indicates that belief and confession lead to salvation, but does not state that they cause salvation. Probably the best defense we have against this notion that we can pray for salvation and receive salvation absent of baptism is the conversion of Paul, or Saul. In addition to the detailed study of God's plan of salvation, a look at the conversion of Saul is really an excellent method of refuting the arguments of salvation through prayer. In Acts chapter 9, a passage that Eric read for us this morning, Paul sees the Lord on the road to Damascus. He goes blind and is led into the city where he waits for 3 days. And what does he do for those 3 days? He prays. What do you think Paul was praying about? Ananias goes to him and restores his sight, and immediately Paul is baptized. Well, here in Acts chapter 9, we're not really told specifically when Paul was saved. Let's ask that question. When was Paul saved? Was it during his prayer, and then his baptism was some sort of outward show of that salvation, that his sins had been forgiven? Or was it as his baptism? Well, in Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16, Paul recounts his conversion. And this is what he says. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that same hour I looked up at him. And he said, God, the God of our Father has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For if you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, Ananias recognized when salvation occurred. Ananias recognized when sins are forgiven. It's not through the 3 days of prayer. It was through the contact with the blood of Jesus through the watery grave of baptism. It wasn't until Paul was immersed that his sins were washed away. So what is necessary for salvation? Well, oftentimes we answer this question with 5 or 6 steps: to hear, to believe, to repent, to confess, baptism, and to remain faithful. And certainly, all of these steps can be supported through the Scripture and are necessary for salvation. But really, when we boil it down to this, what is necessary for our own salvation? Well, first and foremost, it is the forgiveness of our sins. We need salvation because we're doomed, because of our sin. And there was nothing that we, in and of ourselves, could do to have our sins forgiven. There was nothing that a man could do. This was done by Jesus. Forgiveness was not possible without the shedding of blood. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the 22nd verse, makes that very clear to us. But yet we also read in Hebrews 10 and 4 that it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There was something more required. It was through the blood of Jesus that we can have our sins taken away. Hebrews 10, verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offers repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. First and foremost, what's necessary for our salvation is the death of Jesus. Without that, we are truly lost. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of his blood, his perfect life, was, in fact, the first requirement for our salvation. And yet we know that we have a part, too. That just because Jesus died on the cross doesn't mean that we're guaranteed salvation. We have a part. We know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And yet faith doesn't just appear. It's based on the word of God. Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know that faith alone is not good enough to save. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. For what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so yet we see that we must have faith. It's a necessary component of our salvation, but that faith alone is not enough, because we know that faith leads to obedience. Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So our faith leads us to obedience, and obedience is about action. Whether it's the action of repentance, as we respond to the same call that Peter made, we ask that same question that the Jews of the first century did, what must I do? We have the same response that Peter has given us. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized, which he repeats in Acts chapter 3. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Our obedience is in the form of action. Action through repentance. A change of ways. We can't just continue to live the life that we always have and expect to just pray to God and have salvation given to us. Repentance is more than just about being sorry. We could look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and understand that it's about godly sorrow, which produces patience, which produces repentance, leading to salvation. It's a change, a turning to the ways of God opposed to the ways of men. And most certainly, our obedience leads to baptism. Peter had answered the question on two conditions, repentance and baptism. It's no different than what Jesus commanded in Mark, the 16th chapter, when Jesus is sending out his apostles. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 21st verse, we're told, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, we have a part. God's done His part. God has sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. He's done His work, and we have some work to do too. We have to respond to that. I'm not going to tell you to come sit in some anxious seat or some mourner's bench. I sort of think it's funny that some of our own traditions of calling people forward is really based in something that is a false teaching. There's nothing wrong with saying, please come forward. It's a tradition. I want you to think about where you stand. Think about your own salvation. If you've not obeyed God, if you have faith in Him but have not obeyed, God calls you, just like Peter called the Jews, repent and be baptized. You have an opportunity to do that. Or maybe you found that you're like Simon, where you've fallen away. You have an opportunity too. You have an opportunity to pray to God to have those sins forgiven, to change, to have repentance. So as we offer an invitation, you have an opportunity now to consider your soul, whether you're in the Lord or not in the Lord. If there's something we can do, let it be known as we stand and sing the closing number. 9:30.